willing, who want to request to remain outside of the land. To us, it's a very strange phenomena, and especially with the logic and the reasoning that they give, that they say, because we have so much cattle, and this land seems to be so fertile, and look how amazing it is, and it will be so good for us, and let us remain here. And we see Moshe Rabbeinu's response, which actually, in a way, strengthens our whole puzzlement at this whole thing, because he responds, as we saw last time, with such an extreme response. Quickly, let's look at the, as I said, won't read the psukim in Hebrew again, because we read them last time, but just to get, to remind ourselves, we'll just do English, it'll be quick. It starts on, it's your pages, it says, it's chapter 32, and it is pasuk 1, so I don't know which booklet it is, I think there's two booklets, yeah, the one with the psukim. Okay, so the children of Reuven and the children of Gad had abundant livestock, you see, very great. It starts off, it gives us the setting, that they were very wealthy and they had a lot of livestock, a lot of cattle. So already shows you their priority, as we mentioned. This was a focus of theirs. And this is something which sets the tone for the reaction of Moshe Rabbeinu. We did mention how come they had more than others. Perhaps God, who was such a strong tribe, was very, very successful in the wars and therefore was able to take more booty and had more livestock. Or, as we mentioned last time, a very positive spin. Perhaps Reuven and Gad valued the mon more than the other tribes, and therefore they actually ate the mon more and killed their cattle less. In other words, they maybe were what we call the vegetarians. They didn't eat the meat, they ate the mon and they were happy with it, and therefore they were left with a lot more cattle than the other tribes. That's a positive way to look at it. But let's see. And what do they do? So they say like this. Very great. They saw the land of, and it tells you the different nations that, as we say, this was across the Jordan, as we mentioned when we looked at the map. This was on the eastern side of the Jordan, Eretz Yazar, Eretz Gilad. And he says this was a place for livestock. Obviously, it was fertile, full of grass, amazing land. The children of Gad and the children of Reuven came and said to Moshe, to Elazar, and to the leaders of the assembly. So they came properly, as we know, to present their case. And they say, and they name all the cities. That's what happens in Pasuk Gimel. They name these cities that had been conquered and that the Jewish people, that actually, they hadn't inherited, they hadn't made it theirs, but they had conquered those cities to the point where they had destroyed the people who lived there. And it says, and they say like this, the land that Hashem smote before the assembly of Israel, it is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock, they said. If we have found favor in your eyes, let this land be given to your servants as a heritage. Do not bring us across the Jordan. Now, immediately, Moshe Rabbeinu, before they continue, said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuven, shall your brothers go out to battle while you settle here? That's his first reaction, as we saw last time. My gosh, what are you even thinking? And then he says, why do you dissuade the heart of the children of Israel from crossing to the land that Hashem has given them? In other words, your asking for the land here is going to cause tremendous anxiety and fear in the hearts of the rest of the Jewish people, because they're going to think, why do you want to settle here? Because you're afraid to go in and fight the battle. And as we said, again, putting into context, Reuven is the oldest tribe, Gad is the strongest as far as battle. He was there were other strong tribes, but he was very adept at battle, at fighting, at wars. This was his incredible talent. God's gedud yugudenu, as we said, this was the bracha that Yaakov gave him. And therefore, to have God not going in with them and God showing that he wants to stay here, well, obviously, what's the message sent to the rest of the Jewish people? That's what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying. How dare you? So then he says like this. This is what, and he, not only that, but he compares them to what happened at the beginning of the 40 years. This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. They went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land. As we mentioned, this is the story of the spies, the Meraglim, and they dissuaded the heart of the children of Israel not to come to the land that Hashem has given them. We had this, and this is why you wandered in the desert for 40 years, and now you want to do it again as you're about to enter the land. Moshe's shocked, as we said. And Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't stop there. The wrath of Hashem, Moshe Rabbeinu continues, burned on that day, and he swore, saying, if these men who came up from Egypt from the age of 20 and above will see the ground that I swore to Avraham, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov. So he's repeating the punishment that they had just endured. He's like so black and white. You know, it's like you can see Moshe Rabbeinu is like, he's burning. He's like, he's shocked, as you can see. And he says, you know, that's what we said to that generation. If they will see the land that I swore to Avraham, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov, for they have not followed me fully, except for Kalev, the son of Yefunah, the Knezite, and Yeshua, the son of Nun. For they followed Hashem fully, right? These are the only two from that generation who are going to be going into the land. The wrath of Hashem burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. This is Moshe Rabbeinu's response. Until the entire generation that did evil in the eyes of Hashem ceased to exist. And then he says, behold, you have risen up in place of your fathers, a society of sinful people, to add more to the burning wrath of Hashem against Israel. This is strong words. He is not impressed by this request that Reuven and Gad are coming to him with, as we said last week. And then what does he say? Moshe Rabbeinu is like shocked and he's so upset. And he says, for if you will turn away from after him, he will again let it rest in the wilderness and you will destroy this entire people. Now, let's hear what they say. You would think, after such a reaction to me, I would back off very far. I would run in shame, never mind. But what do? They just rephrase what they had originally asked. And what do they say? They approached him. They still, no problem, they approached him and said, enclosures for the flock we shall build here for our livestock. And cities, as we said, they first mentioned their livestock and then they mentioned their children. We shall arm ourselves swiftly before the children of Israel until we will have brought them to their place. This is beautiful words. He says, "V'anachnu necholetz chushim lefnei b'nei Yisrael." So we will arm ourselves and we will go. What they're saying is, no, don't. It's not what you're saying. We're not going to stay here and leave the rest of the people to enter the land themselves and instill fear. No, we will make sure our children and our cattle are safe here. But we will lead the war. We will go with them into the land of Israel. And we will fight for them. And we will fight not only for them and with them, but in front of them. We will lead the army. He says, and only after we have brought them to their place. And a very interesting thing. He says, we will arm ourselves swiftly until we will have brought them to their place. As we mentioned what that means, it's not just that we will stay with the Jewish people until they succeed in the wars, but we will make sure that everybody has their inheritance, that it's divided properly, not just conquered properly, but divided properly, which, as we know, took 7 years of conquering, 7 years of dividing the land in the time of Yehoshua, and they are willing to part from their families for those 14 years. And they will remain in Israel until everything's 100% safe, and only then will we return, as they say. And then, and he says, our children, in the meantime, and our children will dwell, as he says in Pasuk, this is in Pasuk Yud Zayin 17, in page 397, in the fortified cities, in face of the inhabitants of the land. We shall not return to our homes until the children of Israel will have inherited every man his inheritance. For we shall not inherit with them across the Jordan and beyond, for our inheritance will have come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, this is their request. So they've made their first presentation. Moshe reacted with incredible anger, as we saw, and put them in their place. And now they've qualified what they said, right? So they've explained it in more detail. How does Moshe react? This is what we didn't do last time. And I want to just show you the psukim here. But before we go into the psukim, there's one thing I want to note from these words that they use, that was an important one. Sorry, I just want to go back to see one important thing when they presented their argument, at the beginning even, not their argument, but their desire to remain. Let's just see. Let me see how they said it. Because when they said about the cities that they wanted, so they said, let me see how it's the words, I want to see exact words here. Okay, they talked about the names of the cities. Sorry, there's one phrase I'm looking for. Here, yeah, in Pasuk Dalet, actually, it says, Ha'aretz asher hika Hashem lefnei adas Yisrael. the land that Hashem smote before the nation of Israel. This is interesting. And we're talking about this land that they want to inherit now, outside across the Jordan. What does it mean, the land that Hashem smote? Do you remember we said who went to war? We just learned about that war. The Jewish people went to war, right? It was the war against, first of all, there was the war against Sichai, there was the war against Ai, and there was the war against Midian. And the entire Jewish people fought. So why do they stress the war that Hashem fought? It's very interesting how they said it. And this is part of their case, almost, how they're presenting to Moshe Rabbeinu. So the Aruch Haim HaKadosh actually says something quite interesting. This is a fascinating thing sometimes when we use, it's like when we misuse certain good things, okay? So it's almost a sign of betachin, of trust, and saying, you know who really fights the wars for us? It's God who fights the wars for us, right? So that's really what they're saying to Moshe. You know, God fought the wars for the Jewish people. And what the Aruch Haim says, and I didn't make it on your sheet. I just want to read you something quite beautiful how he presents it. I'll just tell you, so he says like this, something very fascinating. He says, so they said to Moshe Rabbeinu, just like Hashem fought, as we know, in these wars, right? That's why we were so successful. And we know, we've just experienced this supernatural success in our wars. Well, you know what? When the Jewish people cross over, Hashem is also going to be there fighting for them. So what's the big deal if we stay here and they go there? Because anyways, it's Hashem doing the fighting. And anyways, all we have to do is have trust in Hashem. So what's the problem, right? What should be the problem? This is how they're presenting it initially. But Moshe Rabbeinu, hearing that, as we saw his reaction, was you are going to instill fear into the Jewish people. Why does he react like that? Because he says to them, it's all fine and good, it's true. Hashem does help the Jewish people in their wars, and obviously their success is because of Hashem. But nevertheless, they are still going to go to war, that's a fact. And on a certain level, their life is in danger. There's no question about it. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, you can't be so brave for the rest of the Jewish people. It doesn't work that way. That's what Moshe Rabbeinu says to them. The fact is that there is a war. It's not like they're going to wake up one morning and all the enemies are gone. You still have to take up arms and still go fight. And this is what they realize, and that's why they change their tactic afterwards, and they explain, no, we didn't mean that they should fight on their own. We'll go in front, and we'll lead them in battle. So it's a fascinating concept that we see here, that yes, betachen is extremely important, and we have to realize that our whole success only comes from Hashem, but nevertheless, we obviously are making that, so to speak, natural means by which Hashem will work, and what that means is that when we look at somebody else who's engaged in that, we have betachen for our own challenges. But when it comes to somebody else, you have to support them on the ground. You know, you have to feel for what they're going through in the natural realm and not be holy for them. You know, holy is for yourself, not for them, so to speak. So it's a very important message. And also, the reason why it was so strong for them was because also the wording that they used with their cattle was also a bit of a problem. Because if you notice how they said, we have a lot of cattle, right? We have a lot of cattle. And we want this land. It's an interesting thing. It seems that, okay, it's a lot of greed in a way. In a way, it's a bit of materialistic aspiration. But it's also a little bit that they are presenting, why do we have so much cattle? Because we were stronger. We managed. We were smarter. You know,
how some... Crazy.
What?
They had good grazing.
Good grazing. Well, that's why they wanted to stay there. But interestingly, they took up credit for their success. You know, people, like, I invested properly. I was the smart one, you know, kind of thing. And you can see it coming through. Although they do know, they do acknowledge it all comes from Hashem. But they did take credit in a sense that they played a big role. And this is a problem. Moshe Rabbeinu senses that. And he says, that's not the way a Jew views what they have and what they don't have. A Jew has to view whatever they have comes from God because God wanted them to have that. And if God wants you, and as we mentioned last week, something quite powerful that Hashem says, that's why sometimes we find there's actually a pasuk that in Tehillim and in the prophets that talk about this, that Hashem takes from a wealthy person and he gives it to a poor person. And the question that the Chachamim say is, why does Hashem have to take it from a wealthy person and give it to a poor person? Hashem has enough to give from anybody. He doesn't have to take it away, so to speak, from one in order to give to another. And we said the idea is, the message is, that when the poor person receives, so to speak, what originally the rich person had, he has to realize that it came from somewhere somebody else owned it first. What does that mean? It means that just like that person owned it before and felt quite confident and rich at that time, and now he doesn't have it, well, the same way, how do you know how long you're going to have it? So it's a message for us that we have to always realize that the world is a wheel. You know, the financial world is a wheel, and things go up and down, up and down, up and down. One day one person has it, the next day another person can have it. But this is something that Moshe Rabbeinu wants them to understand very strongly, because as we will see soon, that's what we have to get to today, their request is not entirely crazy. And yet there's a few holes in it, and that's what we have to see. What is it that was right about their request? And why do I say something was right? Because let's get to the Pesukim now. Because how does Moshe Rabbeinu respond after their second qualification, right after they say, we'll go fight? Because if he's really angry, as we said, and he says, are you crazy? 40 years in the desert wandering, we're about to enter the holy land of Israel. That's another thing that Moshe Rabbeinu is upset about. It seems that they don't value the holiness of the land of Israel. It's all fine and good that this land is good for grazing, but what about the opportunity to live in the holy land of Israel? It seems that they're disregarding that. So this was something else. But interestingly, how does Moshe Rabbeinu respond? So if you go now where we were, page 394, this is where we left off last time. And I want to just show you, actually, no, not 394, going back, sorry, all the way to the psukim we were reading now. Show you. Okay, here, in Pasuk 3, on page 397, in Pasuk Chaf. So now, after Moshe Rabbeinu hears them, so he says, Vayomer Aleihem Moshe, Im Tasun, I think we did read these psukim, Im Tasun Es Hadavar Hazeh, Im Teicholtzu Lefnei Hashem LaMelchama. So if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before Hashem for the battle, so now he's listening, he's not angry anymore, it seems, Va'avar Lachem Kol Cholot Es Hayardein. And then look how Moshe Rabbeinu stresses, Lifnei Hashem. Do you see those words? He says to them, and every armed man among you shall cross the Jordan before Hashem. Again, stressing. So it is Hashem who fights the war. I know. But you still have to go, right? So it's both together. Anyways, until he drives out his enemy. V'nich b'shah ha'aretz lifnei Hashem. Again, stressing. And the land shall be conquered before Hashem. V'achar tashuvu, and then you will return. V'yisem nikiyim e'Hashem u'mi'Yisrael, and then you'll be vindicated, you'll be clean, so to speak. It's okay. Your request is okay then, before Hashem and before the Jewish people. V'haysa ha'aretz hazayis lachem l'achuza lifnei Hashem. This land that you're requesting will be your portion. You can inherit it. It will be your heritage before Hashem. So he is giving in to their request, which is a very fascinating thing, because Moshe very easily could have said no. He could have said to them, are you crazy? What kind of ridiculous, absurd, and such an unholy and such a terrible request? No. But he didn't say that. He said, after they agreed to this condition, as long as you keep this condition, it's fine. And we have to understand why. Why was it okay for them to remain outside of the land? How does that work? Why is that really okay? It's a fascinating thing. Okay, and I want to show you something interesting else. And he says like this, just a few more psukim. He says, but Moshe really warns them, he says, but if the im loitasun came, if you don't do so, hine chatasim l'Hashem, you have sinned before God, udu chataschem asher timtza eschem, and know your sin that will encounter you. So he tells them exactly what to do. Build for yourself cities for your children. You see, Moshe changes the order, as we said. He says, not for the cattle first. First for the children. First, build cities for your children. Right? And you know, all these special places for your cattle. Everything that came out of your mouth, you shall do. So they say, the children of God and the children of Reuven said to Moshe, your servants, as he says, Avadecha yasu kasher adayinu, Mitzavah will do exactly as you command. Tapeinu, nashenu, mikneinu, v'chol behemteinu, yiyesham ba'ari ha-gilad. So our children, our wives, our livestock, and all our animals will be there in the cities of the Gilad. And v'avadecha yavru kol cholot tzava lefnei Hashem la'molchama. And your servants shall cross over every armed person of the army before Hashem to do battle, kasher adayni daver, exactly as our master speaks. And then, vayitzav lahem Moshe es Elazar. Interesting, just one interesting thing we mentioned last time, just to note again, who seems to be the big spokesman here? Which tribe is the bigger one? Because you can see who speaks first the whole time. It's God. Even though Reuven is the b'char, Reuven is the elder. And this the Kli Yakar mentions, and he says that there's two interesting parts to it. We can say, why is God the spokesman if Reuven is the elder? So the truth is that Reuven is the b'char, it's true, but God is the stronger tribe. He's the one that's really the soldiers, you know, if you want to say. And therefore, he's the one that feels, in a sense, that he can present the case in the best way. And of course, his contribution to go to war is the most valuable. That's the one that they need. And if he wouldn't be there, he is the one that would be the most missed. So he has to present it. As well as it says, the Kli Yakar actually says it comes from arrogance. He points out that this comes from the arrogance that comes directly from the wealth. That wealth, many times, can make a person into a very, very arrogant. And there's a fascinating medrash. Well, I wish I could find it because I don't remember who the other person is. I want to find the medrash. I want to read you something very interesting that the medrash compares. It says like this. The medrash says, three gifts exist in the world: wisdom, valor, and wealth. Whoever has merited one can attain all the world's delights. When is this so? When these gifts come from heaven by a means in keeping with the Torah. Otherwise, they're worthless. And then it says, there were two wealthy men in the world, one of Israel, Kairach, and one of the nations, Haman. They were extremely wealthy, as we know. And both were destroyed. Why? Because their gift was not from Hashem. In other words, they didn't acknowledge that they received their wealth from God. They felt that it was from their own brilliance or their own ingenuity or their own strength or whatever it may be. And he says, and not only that, but something they grabbed for themselves. That's the language that the Medrash uses. They grabbed it for themselves. Before we go further, interesting, some of the great Chassidic Rebbes talk about this. What does it mean they grabbed it for themselves? Obviously, they couldn't have had it unless Hashem gave it to them. But the idea is, either we can look at it that they felt that they had earned it on their own, they took credit for having the wealth that they had, or another way to look at it, even if they acknowledged that it came from Hashem, who did they think it was for? For themselves. Which means, you can look at that in two ways, either to use for their own personal needs, and that was all, and, you know, in other words, their own selfish needs, or we can say it even deeper that, no, maybe, just that they don't realize that when a person, whatever a person is given, and this is, here we're talking financial wealth, but anything, as we said, any talent, any ability, and we know it all comes from Hashem, that we have, is given to us as a gift. And why are we given that gift? In order to use it to help others. That's the purpose, that we make the world a better place. It's not just for us to use for our own personal, individual, you know, so to speak, desires or whatever it may be, or pleasures. It's there to help another. So when a person doesn't realize that, it says that not only is it ends up not being positive, but sometimes, and not always in this world, because this world doesn't work black and white, but it can be taken away. But with Kairach and Haman, it's very clearly that's what happens to them. And he says the same thing with God and Reuven, rich, blessed with much flocks. They loved their wealth and dwelt outside the land of Israel. And this is a very interesting thing at the end of the Medrash. It says, therefore, they were the first tribes to be exiled. What caused this if not their isolating themselves from their brethren for material gain? And this is something we didn't mention yet, and we'll see soon something fascinating. If you could fast forward 850 years, when the Jewish people were taken into exile, who were the first tribes that were taken? They were Reuven and Gad. They were taken about 100 years before everybody else. So you might say one simple reason is because they were outside of the borders, so they didn't have that security of the support of the rest of the nation. And therefore, the Assyrian king, Sancheiriv, he was able to take them first before he even took the other 10 tribes, or even maybe a king before him. And they were exiled way before. Fascinating thing. And it's so you can see something, it's just important to keep in mind that when they had this request, and Moshe Rabbeinu responds with such a such shock and such anger, there was a reason for it. He felt deep inside that this will cause such pain to them, even though not in the immediate, but at the end. It's not going to cause something positive for them. And he felt it. And that's why he wanted to jolt them. But it didn't jolt them, you can see, because they were fixated on what they wanted. And they did. And Moshe Rabbeinu, as we see, he agreed with them. And so we have to also understand, why did he agree with them? But before, let's just continue quickly in the Pesukim, and we'll come back. And then we say, so they're going to go, and they did exactly. And then Moshe put in charge over them. Remember, Moshe is not going to be in the land, so he has to make sure. So he puts in charge Elazar, because Moshe is going to pass away. The Kayanin and Yahushua, right, the one who's going to take over, and all of the heads of the tribes, Esrashe Ha'aves, Hamatis, Levnei Yisrael, they were on page 399. But Yahimer Moshe Aleyan, Moshe said to them, Im Yavru Bnei Gadu Bnei Ruvein Itcham. So he tells them exactly, as they promised, if these tribes, right, God and Ruvein, will cross the Jordan with you. Everyone, as we can say, armed for battle, and they will conquer the land before you. Then they can tuck in Eretz, this land that they want as a heritage, in other words, the land across of the Jordan. So he says, as long as they keep their part of the deal, then they can have this as their portion. But if they don't cross, as you know, as we said, first armed in front of you, then they have to inherit it with you in the land of Canaan. So they answer and they say, so they're very clear, we will do exactly as Hashem spoke. So they're promising they're going to do exactly, they're going to go and they're going to fight in front of the Jewish people, and not, they're going to leave their families for as long as it takes. And as they use the language, nachnu, look what they use, nachnu, not anachnu, they say nachnu with a nun, which is a fascinating thing. And the commentaries tell us an interesting thing, because if you look at this pasuk, it says, nachnu navar chalutzim lifnei Hashem, Asheri, we will go armed before Hashem, Eretz Canaan, to the land of Canaan. V'itanu achuzas nachalaseinu me'ever layardein, and our inheritance will be from across the Jordan. This pasuk, look at the letter. It starts with a nun, because they didn't say anachnu. They say nachnu, and it ends with the nun. Do you see? It says a fascinating thing. It says, the Medrash tells us that. Nachnu. It means we.
Oh, we.
Instead of anach. It doesn't. It's funny. It's a good question because it doesn't. It's a shortened version. It's like missing the aleph, you know? It's missing the aleph. It should be anachnu, and they say nachnu. So the truth is that the commentary tells two things. There's one place that it says, Moshe Rabbeinu said, nachnu ma. What are we? Which actually showed humility. And this is the idea that they say we're getting the message, that we're going to start to be a bit more humble, and we're not going to take credit for all that we have.
There's a place in the Torah where there are two nuns, and it's become...
Oh, that's beautiful. Yes, you remember that. That's right. That's why he bin Saya. All right, then, you know what? That's so interesting, because that's where we talk also about the ark fighting, going in front of the Jewish people, and Hashem's presence being there when they go to war. So that's very connected also, because here that's what they're talking about, the success at war. But another, that's fascinating, Riva, that you mentioned. Another thing it says, that there was, I think, 11 or 13 psukim in the Torah that begin with a nun and end with a nun. And it says, I don't know, this is Kabbalistically, in those psukim, somehow the Kabbalists derive the secret name of Hashem. We don't know exactly how. But what they're trying to show is that when we go to war, we acknowledge that yes, we are strong. And yes, we will instill a confidence in the Jewish people. But who really fights for the Jewish people? It is Hashem. And God and Reuven both say, yeah, we will use Hashem's name, so to speak. In other words, the fact that Hashem is with us, and that's what will bring our success in the war. So it's quite a fascinating thing. So it's both that sense of humility and attributing the whole success, which goes together, to Hashem and not to our own personal strength. And yet at the same time, what's fascinating here, this is such an amazing thing, it's so the Jewish way. We're still talking about fighting. We're still talking about a strong, exactly, but we're talking about a strong tribe. We're not saying we're going to take the weakest tribe to lead the war. Right? So it's interesting. It's such an interesting combination as Jews that we live in the natural world in a supernatural way. We don't divorce ourselves from the world. That's just not our way. Right? We don't just sit back and rely on miracles. And yet we still have the constant awareness that it all comes from Hashem. It's not an easy combination. It's much easier to go in one of the two ways. And yet we combine both. And this is the constant challenge that we have. And yet we do. And that's what we see from here. It's such a powerful thing. This is what they're telling us. It's a very strong message that comes through. But there's a few other strong messages that I really want to get to. And I just want to show you just one or two more psukim here. And then Moshe Rabbeinu agrees, right? So it's fascinating. But I want to show you something else. Because we mentioned it last time. Up until now, we have two tribes mentioned. Because they're the two tribes that approach. But then, if you look at Pasuk Lamed Gimel, in Pasuk 33, what does it say? So it says, Vayitem lahem Baisha, and Baisha gave to them. Who did he give to? Livnei God, v'livnei Reuven, v'lechatzi Shevet Menashe ben Yosef. And to half of the tribe of Menashe, the son of Yosef, where does he come in, as we asked last time? He's not in the story up until now. He didn't put any request. He didn't want anything. He's not part of the story. Where does he come in here? And all of a sudden, Moshe, when he's giving it out, so to speak, allotting it, he says, you know what? God, Reuven, you get it. And you know what? Half of the tribe of Menashe as well. Where does that come in? And where does he... It's such a strange thing. Because, and we have to make sure to understand, Menashe had nothing to do with the request. Not any of the tribe, it seems. According to some opinions, Menashe also had a lot of cattle, and Menashe was a big tribe. And according to very few opinions say, they also were standing in the background listening and hoping, so to speak, that maybe there's something that they can get. Because there's an opinion that says that after God and Reuven, after they, you know, were traveling through this land, and they saw how vast that part of the eastern part of the Jordan is. If you look at the map, as we said, you can see where Jordan is now. It's a very vast piece of land for two tribes. And they realized that it's too big for them. So they said, maybe another tribe should join us. And that's when it says, Moshe Rabbeinu called out, is there anybody else who wants to join? This is one opinion. And half of Menashe said, you know what, it would be a nice idea. But most opinions don't say that. Most opinions say no. They didn't volunteer anything. Moshe chose them. He says, this tribe will be divided in half. Half goes in, half stays here. Very interesting. Why? Fascinating. What?
Exactly
right. Obviously, they needed Menashe with them, right? And why Menashe of all the tribes? Such a fascinating thing. Okay, so it's a very interesting. So we have to understand that. I think we'll stop reading inside here because I want to show you something very beautiful. Because then it actually names the cities again. It's an interesting question. Why are we naming the cities? And if you look at, we named them originally, and we don't even know these cities. And then some of the names have changed. And the commentaries tell us because when they first were entering these cities were given names by those nations, Amori and the Midianites, and they actually gave them names which had to do with their idol worship. As we understand, sometimes you name a city. So they renamed them right away, which is quite beautiful to show that they are not going to forget, you know, Hashem. They're not going to be serving idols, so to speak. They don't want to have any mention of these idols. We're going to rename them, and it's going to be holy names of Hashem. Okay. Anyways, that's its own discussion. But I want to understand, as we said, a lot of this story, how it works. So as we said, first of all, why Moshe Rabbeinu seems to change his mind all of a sudden, and agree. Why doesn't he just say no? And why does he even get so angry to begin with? And also, where does Menashe come in? So there's a few different points here. So just to understand, as we said, the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu was very angry, as we said, because he was afraid that, just like the Meraglim had this crazy thing and made the whole Jewish people petrified, he thought maybe this is what's going to happen. But that's why what these people said to Moshe, B'nei God and B'nei Reuven, they said, no, we're not like the Meraglim. We are not trying to instill fear because we're willing to fight. We don't have a problem going and fighting. And that's how they calmed Moshe down. That's what it seems. So he understood that he maybe misunderstood, so to speak, what their request is. And therefore he backed down, so to speak. And he said, okay, you can have what you wanted. But just to understand a little deeper, so he says like this. I just want to see a few beautiful points over here. Okay, just want to see. Okay, so that's right. So he says, Moshe Rabbeinu was not upset because he realized that they're not stopping because they're afraid. They're actually stopping because they really believe that this land is good for them. Okay, let's see. Okay, so it says like this. Now just understand a little bit deeper. What is it that's motivating them? Okay, it's a fascinating thing. And the truth is that here we do see a little bit why they are similar to what the Meraglim wanted. So you can understand. They said they want grazing land, right? That they had a lot of cattle. This is a good land for grazing. What type of life does a shepherd lead, as we know? And that's we know this history from the fact that Avram was a shepherd, Yitzchak, Yaakov, even Moshe originally, David HaMelech. You know, it describes David HaMelech, and it says that in his early years, David HaMelech used to go wander around with his sheep. And actually it says that his request of God was, just let me remain like this for the rest of my life. I'll sit here, I'll compose the whole Tehillim, and you know, whatever. I mean, I'll sit and meditate and live this beautiful life, separate from the whole world, no worries, no heavy burdens, no dealing with other people. The life of a shepherd is a beautiful life in a certain sense, where you can meditate and serve God and live a holy life. It says that these tribes actually really wanted to live a life where they can just learn Torah all day and not have to live in the real world. That's what it says. They wanted that type of life. They wanted a life in a way where they were more secluded, more alone, more meditating, more less involved in the real world, so to speak. This is really what the Meraglim wanted, it says. They were afraid to go into the land of Israel. They said, here we get the man, we have the clouds of glory, we have time to learn, we don't have to deal with all the mundane things. That was their mistake. But what does Hashem say to the Meraglim? That's not the point. That's not the goal of the world. The world is for me to be found in the world. And Hashem wants us to live in the real world. As we always say, Hashem made 6 days weekdays and only one day Shabbos, right? That's how he runs the world. It's not six Shabbos days and one weekday. It's 6 weekdays and one Shabbos day. So anyways, in Hasidic terminology we say that what B'nai Gad and B'nai Ruvain wanted is called Murei Torah. They wanted to be the ones who sit and learn Torah instead of the ones who do good deeds. Good deeds meaning to say the emphasis is on the mitzvahs which have to do with this world. Okay, now Moshe Rabbeinu does give in to the request. Interesting. And what is wrong with their request? So we say what's wrong with their request is because that's not the goal. The goal is that we live in this world. But what's yes right about their request? Obviously was something right. And what is right is that the truth is that there does always have to be a part of the Jewish people that does devote itself exclusively to something higher. Now, translating that very practically, we can even say for ourselves, there has to be a time of our day that we don't do anything else. Like we say, we have one day a week, Shabbos, that we don't think of the world, right? That we just holy. Everything is, you know, we don't engage in the worldly matters. That's true. Because the only way to live 6 days of the week properly is if you have the injection of Shabbos. That's why we say every day when we wake up, what's supposed to happen? You daven, you learn something. In other words, you literally, you're not in the world yet. And only afterwards, armed with that, can you go and face the realities and the challenges of the world. The same thing is with the Jewish nation. You have even in people's lives. It says that we believe very much that when the children are young, that they should be immersed in learning. We shouldn't bother them with extra things that they should worry about the world. That's why even, you know, you talk about a gap year. I mean, a gap year is very nice, but of course, you know, that's a good idea. Even more, sometimes 2 or 3 years, let them learn. Let them separate them before they have to enter the real world, because then you come stronger into the real world. You come armed with all the knowledge and all the work that you've done on yourself. And these two tribes presented to Moshe, and they said, we think, Moshe Rabbeinu, that it is important to do mitzvahs, but you know what? if the you want the mitzvahs and if you want the world to really be lit up, in other words, that we should always remember who we are working for in this world, you need the light that comes from those who exclusively spend their time learning Torah. So first, Moshe wasn't so thrilled about it. As you can see, his first reaction was, no, this is not a good idea. But then it seems that Moshe Rabbeinu realizes and says, no. They're right. As long, what's the difference between them and the Meraglim? This is a fascinating thing. Because the Meraglim wanted everybody to do that. They thought the entire Jewish nation, all 12 tribes, should just spend their life excluded, exclusive, in its own realm. That's for sure no good. But here these tribes were saying, it's only two of us. Two, and the other 10 will be in the real world. That's a good proportion. You understand? You need 20% or whatever it is. It's a small proportion that needs to be isolated in a sense to learn to. Why? Because they, as we say, the language that's used is they light up the good deeds. They bring the inspiration. They are the ones who keep the focus. And then everybody else's mitzvahs is also illuminated by their Torah. So two important ingredients. One is that it can only be a small percentage. The other thing is that they cannot separate totally. Do you see what Moshe Rabbeinu said? You can't remain here and everybody else goes across. What's it going to help? And that's when they said, no, we're going to come in. We're going to fight for them. So we see something very beautiful, that they realize that their Torah learning has to illuminate everybody else's mitzvahs. Because what's the goal? Who's really doing the goal? The ones who are doing the mitzvahs, so to speak, the ones who are living in the real world. But they are just providing the illumination. So that's one way to understand what was going on and why Moshe Rabbeinu switched and what their request was. But what you see is something else interesting, though. Although it's true, and it's very good and nice, and we need that. We need that exclusive learning, so to speak. But at the end of the day, they were taken into exile first. So their choosing that for themselves wasn't such an ideal thing. It wasn't. Because the truth is, we believe, as we say, in a lifetime, a person does have to have some time that they exclusively set aside for holiness. But we all have to deal with the real world. That's the way Hashem made it, But we have to take it with us. That's the point. You can't separate it. It shouldn't be separated. Now, another important point, and this is a very, very fascinating concept, because we mentioned what happened with Menashe. Where does he come in? So as we mentioned last time, Moshe Rabbeinu chooses this tribe. First of all, why this tribe? Then we'll understand, first of all, why does he even have to give more? Why even choose any tribe? But why specifically the tribe of Menashe, we'll explain first. Interesting thing. So we said that who came from Menashe, we mentioned? The Benos Tzlafchad, right? Those daughters of Tzlafchad. You know that beautiful story?
They wanted an estate.
Exactly. They wanted a portion in the land of Israel. That's right. So they were lovers of the land of Israel. So we see from here that the tribe of Menashe had a specific connection to the land of Israel in a deeper way than everybody else. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu said, if I want to make sure that these two tribes will retain their connection to Israel, even though they live separately, I have to make sure that I put some people with them. Which people? The people who love the land. And they will always keep them focused and remembering that really, where should they want to be? In the land, not across the Jordan. That's one way. That's on the simple side, but just a little bit deeper. These two tribes, who, when they inherited this land, so to speak, across from the Jordan, we see something interesting. They requested on their own, right? It's not Moshe assigning it to them, only after they requested it. The rest of the Jewish people that enter the land, they are assigned their portion, right? Okay, that's just interesting, just a fascinating thing. Half of Menashe, how do they get their portion outside of the land? Moshe is assigning it to them, right? That's what we see. Okay, why? So a very fascinating thing. We think about Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was the leader that took the Jewish people out of the land of Egypt. He was the one who gave them the Torah. He is the one that leads them through the desert and almost about to enter the land of Israel. Unfortunately, we know he cannot enter the land of Israel. We know this is a famous thing that we're told, and we find it in the Chumash clearly, but Moshe begs and begs to go into the land, and when he begs, what does Hashem say to him? You can't go in, but a bit of a compromise. What does he say? Exactly, exactly, you can see it. And he shows it to him. And he has a vision of the whole land. There's different ways of explaining the vision. According to some opinions, Moshe Rabbeinu literally was like, I don't know, you might say, virtually transported to and saw every part of the land of Israel. And actually what that means is not only he saw the place, but he would have seen the whole history and everything and all the experiences. And this was a taste, so to speak. In a way, it's more of a tease. What is the reward, so to speak, given to Moshe? So he explains, it's not a reward. This is not really a reward. This is actually a necessity, an absolute total necessity. Not even just for Moshe, but more importantly for the Jewish people. Why? Because if we go back, as we say, to who Moshe was, as we say, the faithful shepherd, the one who took the Jewish people out of Egypt. Every single thing that Moshe Rabbeinu touches has permanence. That's what it says. Nothing that Moshe touches is ever destroyed, so to speak. He was so close to Hashem. He was such a devoted servant, both of Hashem and of the Jewish people, that he has such an incredible deep bond, both with the Jewish people and with Hashem, that his legacy and everything he does has a permanent legacy. So what does that mean? The fact that he took us out of Egypt was incredibly important that it was him. Because him taking us out of Egypt is what enables, we have to realize, us now to be the ones who will go out of exile and enter the land of Israel again, so to speak, with Mashiach. Where does it come from? It all comes from Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what it says. The power that Mashiach has to take us out of exile now only is because Moshe took us out of exile. That's why it says the Torah that Mashiach will teach us is all rooted in Moshe. There's nothing new. Every bit of Torah that we have now, that every rabbi has, so to speak, taught us and explained and revealed, but it's all sourced in Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah. He knew everything, whether it be potentially, but he knew it all. The other thing we find, even the Mishkan, he built, and we're told in detail. It's in these parashiyos. Why? It doesn't even exist now. Because it's only from the Mishkan that we have the ability. First of all, the Mishkan never disappeared. It's buried somewhere. It doesn't. Not everything Moshe is permanent, but that's what gives the ability for us to have the Beis HaMikdash afterwards. And not only that, but we say the fact that the Jewish people enter the land of Israel, it's only because of Moshe. But Moshe didn't go in. So it says Hashem had to show it to Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu seeing the land, and obviously his holy eyes, so to speak, but the idea of his presence, even now, it's interesting, I think now with technology, we can relate to it a little bit more. It's almost like a virtual reality, is what gave the strength for the Jewish people to enter the land at that time, and what will give us the strength, and gives us the strength now, to re-enter the land, to reconquer, to resettle the land of Israel, and to reveal the holiness of the land. Now, as we mentioned quickly last week, there's a very famous concept that they, in the time of Yeshua, officially conquered, well, that's when they began to conquer the seven nations. But in the time of Mashiach, we are told, there is three more nations, the Keni, the Knizi, and the Kadmeini. I mean, this is not politically correct to say, but we don't know exactly which countries they are. It could even be very vast, but whatever it is, it's bigger than the borders that they even want to give us now, and it goes across the Jordan. How is that possible that we are going to be able to have a bigger land of Israel? Because Moshe Rabbeinu allowed these two tribes already to settle at that time, but that wasn't good enough. He had to actually assign a half a tribe because it had to come from Moshe. These two tribes approached Moshe, but with Menashe, Moshe assigned it to them. And this is actually what gives us the, and something very powerful for us to realize now, even if we're not talking about across the Jordan, just the land of Israel itself, we should just have peacefully. But it's all because of what Moshe Rabbeinu did. Moshe saw the land, and he gave us the strength, and he promised, and you can see the beautiful psukim as he talks about, that Hashem will go with you, you will inherit the land, do not be afraid, as he tells them, you can do it, you will do it, and it is your land. And in Chumash Devarim, the beautiful Pesukim, how Moshe Rabbeinu describes, that it's a land, as we say, Asher Einei Hashem Elokecha Bo, the eyes of Hashem are upon it, Mireishis Hashana, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This is a land which has the godliness within it that belongs to the Jewish people. And this is a land that as a Jew, we can feel the connection. There's no question that we feel, this is home. This is our only place that it's really that we feel home, is in the land of Israel. And it all dates back to Moshe Rabbeinu. So we say that Moshe had to, first he had to give them permission, and then he had to assign a half a tribe. Because this is actually the potential for us getting the land now, that we are inheriting now, that we are able to, that we're able to conquer. And this is a very powerful thing. So this all dates back to the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. But a very quick ending, a very beautiful thing. When you talk about Menashe, the word Menashe, we say, when Yosef named Ephraim and Menashe, so the name Menashe means, Yosef said, Ki nashani aleikim, because Hashem made me so successful where I am, and I was able to forget. Nashani means to forget. It's interesting language. Really it means the pain of being separated from my father's house. Right? That's what happened to Yosef at the end in Egypt. He became the second in command, and he was living so well, and therefore he wasn't in constant pain. But the commentaries tell us, what does this mean to forget? Yosef doesn't want to forget his father. On the contrary, he always wants to be reminded about his father and his home and his family. But it says like this. This is the idea of Menashe. Menashe is the reminder to Yosef that I shouldn't get too comfortable in Egypt. I should never feel that this is where I belong, even if I'm second in command, even if I live the most wealthy, comfortable, seemingly secure life. Menashe is the one that tells me, don't you dare get comfortable, don't you dare forget, despite the fact that it's so easy to forget where we really belong. And this is what Menashe is. So the idea is that Moshe Rabbeinu is saying to us, I take half of the tribe of Menashe, and I put him out of the land of Israel. For you to remember, the Jewish people who live outside of the land, as we know throughout the exile up until today, and we make ourselves comfortable. It's a very fertile land, beautiful grazing, so comfortable, so secure, as we said, and we're strong, and everything's just wonderful. And Moshe Rabbeinu says to us, Ki nashani elokim, don't you dare forget where you belong. Don't you ever feel comfortable and allow yourself to feel and to make peace with the situation that you as a Jew can live this way. This is not the ideal of a Jew. A Jew belongs, as we say, in the land of Israel, with the full land, with the Torah, with the holiness, with the people, the Jewish people, to be complete and whole and at peace with each other. As we say, a half of a tribe. Also the idea of yearning that we should never be half a tribe. We have to be together in unity, all of the Jewish people in the land. And this is the powerful message that Moshe Rabbeinu is sending. And this is why he assigned Chatzi Shevet Menashe. It's something we always say, half Shevet Menashe. The idea, that's the half. That's what we have. That's the half that we carry in our hearts. We don't really belong here. We're not happy here. Unfortunately, it's so crazy to think of it, but throughout history, he sends his reminders. Up until like even 2-3 years ago, we would have said, yeah, well, what could be, living in Australia, living in America, it's all wonderful, but we've been reminded, unfortunately. But we shouldn't need those external reminders, because that's why Moshe Rabbeinu said, I'll give you the reminder that you can keep inside of yourself. And then we yearn and yearn and yearn, and please God, we will be in a complete and safe and secure land of Israel together, united. Mirtz Hashem.
So, Levitson.